you so much for. Right, my laptop's shouting at me. Thank you for having me. Shame I can't be with you in person, but it's nice to have the convenience of being in your own front rooms or wherever you are to join us tonight. And there's several things I want to achieve tonight. Primarily, I want to share something from God's word. We're going to look at John chapter 3. We're going to look at the example of John the Baptist and that age-old quote of how he must decrease and Jesus must increase. We're going to consider what that means. And I'm going to put almost a missional spin on that and think of how does that work out in mission? When it comes to evangelism, we often feel that pressure to shy away and we feel the shame that can come with talking about the Lord Jesus. And yet we must decrease. That's an opportunity for us to decrease and a chance for Jesus to increase and be exalted. And so that's kind of a challenge I want to put forth to us tonight and also to myself. This isn't something I'm an expert in, even as a missionary. So once I've brought that to us, I'm then going to explain a bit more about who I am, who London City Mar, London City Mission are. And then in particular, I'm going to tell us some more about Islam, Muslims, how we as Christians can reach them. I'm going to share something of their background, their beliefs, and then I'm going to touch in particular on some of the things they might ask Christians, some of the issues they might have with us, and then some helpful replies that we can say. I think there's this in Tower Hamlets, it's one of the most densely populated boroughs, if not the most densely populated out of all the boroughs in the UK. And a good third of them are Bengali Muslims. There's over 100,000 Muslims in this borough. And there's real opportunity there. So there's value in listening to some of the experiences that I have had and some of the things that I've got to share later. So let's start off with the most important thing. Let's turn to John chapter 3 in our Bibles. I'm going to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And we'll spend some time in here and allow the Spirit to feed our souls through the word to refresh us. I'm sure it's been a busy day for some of us. But let's rest in these words. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. But John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptized, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom the God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let me just pray quickly. Heavenly Father, help this not to be merely for our information, but for our transformation. Thank you for the privilege and the freedom we have to open your word and hear your voice. And the fact that we can do this without fear of people kicking the doors down or shutting down our meeting. Lord, help us not to neglect this privilege that we have. Help us to be not just hearers, but doers of your word. Lord, come and speak to us by the power of your Spirit this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Gore Vidal, you may have heard of him. He was an American multi-million author. He passed away in 2012. And he said, whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies. Now, why do I quote this? Well, I think he's the stark opposite to someone like John the Baptist. And we're going to see that more as we go through this passage. But Gore Vidal, as soon as someone else succeeds, is doing well, then he struggles with that. He dies inside. Whereas John, he sees Jesus doing incredibly well, his ministry growing and growing, and John rejoices. What's going on here? Well, as I've already read, I think we're going to focus on verse 30, because I think that's the key to this passage. But we see how John is interested solely in decreasing, and he wants Jesus to increase. And essentially, that is going to be my two points in this little sermonette tonight. That life isn't about us. Life is about Jesus. It's point one, point two. Fairly simple. I hope we can follow along. And I'm going to work through the passage verse by verse and throw out some application as we go. So starting with verse 22, it says, after these things. Now remember, nothing in John's gospel is wasted ink. There's always a reason that it's there. We read after these things because it's meant to link us back to the previous passage. And the thing in common with these passages is how the main characters respond to Jesus. We see Nicodemus, how he hears the words of Jesus, but doesn't respond as he ought. He neglects the opportunity that is given to him. He doesn't exalt Jesus as he should. You contrast that with John. John gives much better. He gives the right response to Jesus and his ministry. And we're going to get to John's response, but let's set the scene quickly. You see these two different groups that are baptizing out in the wilderness, in the countryside. You've got Jesus and his followers who are baptizing people. And you've got John and his followers who are doing the same. In verse 25, off the back of this, you've got these Jews that start this debate over purification and ritual washing. It makes sense in light of all this baptism, all this religious activity that's going on. It stirs up conversation. You think of Christmas time where people see the decorations and their carols, and maybe they begin to ask more questions. Perhaps that's what's going on here. And we see that John's disciples are frustrated. Perhaps they're jealous, and they come to John in verse 26 and they complain, don't they? They're complaining. And I presume that they're complaining. I can't always tell the tone of the people that are speaking, but I think it can make sense through the words that they are saying. Notice how they refer to Jesus. They don't refer to him as the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God. They just refer to him essentially as that man over there, this one whom you've spoken of. They don't give him the lofty title that Jesus deserves. And then they make the assumption that everyone is going to Jesus. And we know that's not true for several reasons. Consider verse 23, how there's plenty of water. Why would John be baptizing people if, you know, he wouldn't need plenty of water if no one was there? So we know that these followers of John who have had this debate with this Jew about ritual cleansing, they're frustrated, they're annoyed. And surely John should feel the same. This is his ministry after all. They probably expect John to feel how many small businesses feel when a huge megastore like Tesco gets built on the opposite side of the road. You've got this small bakery, and then you have a huge Asda that gets built opposite. And the small bakery must be so frustrated that there's this huge shop next door. You know, they're going to lose business. Everyone's going to go to that big shop. And you think John would feel the same, but he doesn't. Why? Because life isn't about John. It's not about us, merely. That's not the focus. And we see John reason this from verse 27. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. You see, everything is a gift from heaven. And when John's gospel speaks of heaven, it's synonymous with the person of God. You think of the place and you join it together with the person. You think of Guantanamo Bay. When I say those words, you probably don't think of a little island off the south of Cuba. You probably think of a man in an orange jumpsuit. And so it is when John speaks of heaven, the writer, the author, John, we should think immediately of God. And so everything is a gift from God. Everything is a gift. And because it's a gift, we don't need to fret when it becomes under threat. That's what John does. Life and its ministries and all the different things that consume us It's not merely about us. Everything we have is a gift, isn't it? Life should be about the giver, not just the gift. And actually, in terms of numbers, John didn't need to feel threatened anyway. Consider verse 32. It says of Christ, no man receiveth his testimony. John didn't need to worry anyway. His followers had the wrong information. They were just over-exaggerating, as we do when we get frustrated or angry. But more importantly, John knew that everything he had was a gift. He didn't need to get frustrated. His ministry, everyone that was getting baptized that day, it was all a gift. So applying it to us, we need to grasp that, don't we? It sounds like basic Christianity, but it's something that we forget, something I forget day after day, week after week. Everything we have is a gift from God. Even the air we're breathing right now. You think of people in hospitals that are laying face down, suffering from COVID, having to breathe in through some sort of ventilator machine. And I imagine most of those people that are in that situation took it for granted that they could walk around and just breathe air. Everything we have is a gift from God. How much more? Our jobs, our achievements, our families, things we care about, our ministry. We've got to hold them lightly because the world doesn't revolve around the gifts. It should revolve around the giver. What else does John say? Let's keep going. Verse 28. He says, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. Well, you can double check. John's not bluffing here. If you look at chapter 1, verse 20 of John's gospel, it's essentially a repeat of the same phrase that John is bearing witness, not to himself. He is the one who was sent before Jesus, the light of the world, the Messiah. But the point is here that John doesn't waver when he's under pressure. You can compare John to Peter, can't you? Think of Peter where he says, you know, Lord, I'll never leave you. I'll never disown you. I'm willing to die for you. But when that pressure comes, what does Peter do? I didn't know him, he says. Three times. I did not know this man. I never knew him. You see, when the pressure is applied to John, he holds fast to his testimony. It's amazing, isn't it? At the cost of his own popularity, John still pointed to Jesus. And you think, like many false teachers today, that they focus all about them and they lead people that are spiritually ignorant astray. And John could have done that here, but he doesn't. He must decrease. Jesus must increase. Coming back to us, do we crumble when similar pressure is applied to us? Perhaps we've made vows during lockdown to make a stand for the gospel with our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues, our family. Perhaps we're so thankful to God for getting us through the past 15 or 16 months that we promised to go out and be more bold in our evangelism or to refocus our efforts in reading through God's word or devoting more time to prayer. And then when a bit of pressure is applied, you know, we make these vows, these declarations. And when pressure is applied, when we're tired, when there's distractions, when there's embarrassment, do we waver? Do we put God first in those moments? Or do we put ourselves first? John becomes less in that moment, doesn't he? He makes Jesus more. It's challenging, isn't it? Let's keep going. It gets even more challenging. Verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Cliche Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. I think if you read the book of James, it does tell you it's a religion. But there's something in that. There's marriage language throughout the Bible. You think of Adam and Eve, of course, how Adam would leave and cleave to his wife. And then you see how Israel does the same to God. Israel cleaves to God. And all throughout scripture, there's this marriage imagery between God and his people. Think of Ephesians 5. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. It's everywhere. And we see it again here. And it's not just a reference to Jesus' deity. You know, you consider God is the one who is the husband of his people. And then we see that same position applied to Jesus here. But it's also tells us John's position, how John is just the best man. John is full of joy because Life isn't all about him. Just as much at a wedding, it's not all about the best man. It's a helpful illustration. I'm not sure if you've been best man at a wedding. My brother foolishly chose me to be his best man. And it was a good day. It turned out well. But it turned out well because people weren't focusing on me. They weren't taking pictures of me. They weren't asking me all these different questions. Everyone was looking at my brother and his wife. And at the end of the day, after all the music and the embarrassing dancing and you know, the beautiful food, and they would just walk out the door into this new chapter of their life. And I'd just be sitting there on my own, just looking at them. No one would be talking to me. My joy would be full. Because that's the goal, isn't it? It's not about me. It's about them. And that's exactly what John is getting at. Can you imagine how preposterous it'd be if the best man was the star of the wedding? That's how John feels. He says, don't look at me. It's not about me. I must decrease. Jesus must increase. And that's where he found his joy. And I wonder what makes us joyful. Is it when the universe revolves around you or when it revolves around Jesus? I wonder, as I said earlier, is this what puts us off evangelism? How we fear what other people might think of us? You know, John doesn't have that fear, does he? It doesn't matter what people think of him. And John is so concerned with just getting out of the way. He just wants Jesus to do whatever he pleases, even if it costs John everything. It's beautiful because evangelism isn't about us. When we go out and share the gospel, it's not entirely about the best arguments that we can produce or if we can make some eloquent speech about the truths of the gospel. It's not just about, it's about pointing people to God. It's pointing people to God. We shouldn't be the one to hog all the work and take center stage, you know, because you and me, we're like best men. We're pointing people to Jesus. We've got to decrease. He's got to increase. So as we witness to others and as we do anything in our lives, let's echo John verse 13, how he must increase, but I must decrease, says John. And notice that word must. It's not a struggle. You think of a teenage boy, or my wife would say, me, how I must go and make the bed, or I must go and take out the rubbish. You know, it's not a struggle like that. John isn't wrestling with this and saying, oh, I must, okay, I've got to remember to decrease and Jesus must increase. No, there's more going on here. The Greek word for must is day, and it's a loaded term, day. It comes up again and again. And in this passage, John 3, verse 14, how Jesus must be crucified. The Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross. It's all part of God's plan. It's must. It's not a begrudging thing. It's a sovereign thing. But John recognizes God's purposes, that he must decrease, Jesus must increase. John doesn't complain. His faith and trust is in God. And it's amazing when you consider John's witness. You see the small verse in verse 24 that tells us that John was taken to prison, and later on we know that he was beheaded. That's how much John decreased. That was all part of God's plan, so that Jesus could become more famous, Jesus could become exalted more and more, so that Jesus could increase. Bringing it home to us again, do we get verse 30 mixed up? I know if people were to look at parts of my life, if someone was to write an autobiography about me, I wonder if they could quote, James must increase, Jesus must decrease. Because sadly, as someone who's still, you know, surrounded in the flesh and following the ways of this world every now and then, if not for the grace of God, then I live selfishly. I don't live for God as I should. I don't live for my neighbor as I should. I live for myself sometimes. Are we guilty of the same thing? Would you be willing to be thrown into prison and beheaded if it would mean Jesus would be more exalted and glorified in your life? Well, here's a better example. If you were to go back to your place of work or again, bump into one of your neighbors you haven't seen in a while, would you be willing to make a fool of yourself for the gospel? I think if it's still the plan, me and Mark and hopefully some others from the church are going to go out and and knock on a few doors and visit some people in the local community and just remind people that the church is still there and that we love because he first loved us. And there's an opportunity to get, you know, emotionally beheaded, as it were. We're going to look, it's going to be a bit embarrassing sometimes. It's an opportunity for us to decrease so that Jesus can increase and to do it joyfully. Well, that brings me to point two. Okay, so we've considered point one, that life isn't about us. Now we roll on to point two as we continue through our passage. And we see that life is about Jesus. And John gives us three great reasons. And there's millions, if not more, reasons why Jesus should be exalted and increased in our life. John gives us three here. And I'm going to read verse 31 to 32. It says this. That he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Well, I grew up, well, in Essex, and I lived in various places, and one of the places was called Wheely. Now, I assume none of you have heard of Wheely. None of you know anything about it, whether it's a big town or it's a village or it's somewhere in between. Perhaps you're unfamiliar with the shops that you might find in Wheely. Or the schools, or the scenery, or the kind of people that would live there. But if you wanted to know about Wheely, then you ask someone that's lived there for several years. You can ask me. I can tell you all about Wheely. I can tell you how it is, in fact, a small, boring village. And the names of the roads are very unique. They have one street that runs through the middle of the village called the street. They have one post office that sells hardly anything. And you have to drive miles to find any goods that are worth your money. But the point is this: if you want to know about Wheely, come and speak to me. And if you want to know what heaven is like, listen to Jesus. This is why life should be all about Jesus. He's ultimately the one who knows what heaven is like. He's God the Son who came down from heaven. He's been there. That's his dwelling place. And it is still today. Jesus isn't from creation. He's not this earthly, corrupted being. No. He's God, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And John is excited about that prospect. John wants people to have the relationship that they can with this heavenly being, with Jesus Christ. And we should be excited as well. You think how obsessed humans are with discovering the latest thing in nature or in the world or beyond this world, how people would go to the bottom of the Mariana Trench and see what fish they can discover there, or people go to the moon, if that really happened, or people climb up Everest. You know, we're obsessed with just discovering more and more and pushing the envelope of human discovery. And yet, how much do people neglect this? The word of God. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says. We have the words of Jesus here in our Bibles. If people would only come to church and come under the sound preaching of the word. God has come down to us. That is incredible, incredible. How much more should we focus our lives on him? Why wouldn't we want to exalt Jesus when we realize who he is? And John does, and I wonder if we do. I'm not saying we don't know Jesus, but it's a relationship, isn't it? We can know him more and more and more. The more you know Jesus, the more that you'll want him to increase. You know, if we're struggling with this whole thing of us decreasing, if we're struggling with how much life seems to revolve around us, then don't just try and change that in your own strength. Look at Jesus. Look at how wonderful he is, how immense he is. Look at him. Know him. Spend time with Jesus, and it will come naturally. So there's reason one from our passage. You know, we're not going to exalt someone we don't want to know, but Jesus is incredible. He's come from heaven. We can know about heaven. We can know about God through Jesus. There's reason one in this passage to exalt him. Reason two, our life is about Jesus. Verse 33 to 34. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the spirit by measure unto him. you see here there's a connection between speaking the words of God and having a measure of the Holy Spirit in order to do so truthfully. This is something we see all throughout the Old Testament, how our prophets would be filled with the Spirit, and they would be moved by the Spirit of God. And often it would be unique times, one-off times, where God would speak through a prophet by his Spirit. And it's only through that that we can know that prophet was speaking true. When he would say, "Thus saith the Lord," we would know that it's truthful because that person has a measure of the Spirit. But Jesus has the Spirit without measure. Since Jesus is God, remember John's gospel is big on that, and he speaks only the truth of heaven, he has the Spirit without limit in a way that no one else can because of the unique person of Christ. Now, John is a prophet, isn't he? But he knows that Jesus is more than a prophet of the Lord, but rather Lord of the prophets. And that's why he points people to Christ. Think of John 6, verse 68. Now, Jesus hath the words of eternal life. John the Baptist doesn't. I don't. But Jesus has them in full because he has the Spirit without measure. Therefore, we must decrease. John must decrease. Jesus must increase. Application again to us. We must listen to Jesus, revolve our life around his words, put them above other people's words. We have so much information thrown at us in this day and age, all the adverts, all the things on the radio, on the TV, on the internet, whatever, we just can't avoid it. But are we revolving our life around the words of the Spirit-filled man, Jesus Christ? It's amazing. As I said, we don't need a time machine. We have Jesus' words in the Bible. We don't have to go back and blend into the crowd and try and listen to him. How wonderful that would be. We may not be eyewitnesses, but we can be ear witnesses. So let's think about the time we invest in God's word and compare it to the time we invest it in other things. I mean, there's nothing wrong in listening to the radio or reading a newspaper, whatever you want. But what is your priority? What are you primarily investing your time in? Nothing compares to the Spirit-filled words of Christ. So there's reason two that John brings us. Life is about Jesus because he speaks God's word to us. And finally, reason three from the passage, verse 35 to 36, says this: "How the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." John isn't selfish. He knows that people need to go to Jesus because only Jesus can offer eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation. Now, God has placed everything in the beloved Son's hands to give away. Jesus can judge, but he can give life. John can't do that. Yeah, again, think how preposterous it is if life revolves around people like you and me, like John the Baptist, who can't give eternal life, who don't have the words of eternal life, who can't pronounce forgiveness over someone. You think if I had the cure to cancer or a perfect cure to COVID or something like that, and then I had an interview in front of the entire world to talk about it, it would be foolish if I was to stand in front of that camera and have the little cure for cancer here, and I just explain all my life story and my backstory and my interests and the colour of my toothbrush and all these stupid things, when actually I should be talking about this cure. This is the important thing. Here's how you use it. Here's how many doses you take, etc. I must decrease in that moment, and the cure must increase. And we think of Jesus, how he's a better physician, isn't he? How he offers the cure to the sting of death, how he offers eternal life. And John knows that. John knows that. He must decrease. Jesus, everything's in his hands. He can forgive sin. John doesn't want people to face God's judgment here. Just as God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, so John sees the need for all men to experience forgiveness through the Messiah. John doesn't want to get in the way. Neither should we. We should point people to Christ. An application, I guess, for the people that, you know, that we know, that we speak to, have they received eternal life? people can only receive this message when they have an open hand, can't they? That's one of the many problems I see when I speak to people in London, and especially around here. So I live on the Isle of Dogs, and I'm in the shadow of Canary Wharf, and you see people with all these money and immense riches and fancy clothes and noisy cars, and they're holding tight onto all these things, and they don't for once think that to receive everything that God has for them, they need to have an open hand. We need to tell people this stuff, and it's countercultural. We're so used to clinging onto everything. We need to come to Jesus. Only he can give us this gift of eternal life in God. If life revolves around us and our desires and our every need being met, then it's not going to work out. It's not going to work out. To open our hand, yes, it can be costly, even cost our life, but we can receive all the promises of God through faith in Christ. We often plan ahead for university, for our mortgages, our family plans, whatever it is. But how often do we plan for eternity? Even as Christians, are we thinking about this? Are we thinking that we've only got one shot? Yeah. I don't want to get to heaven and look back and have regrets and look back and see that I just spent my whole life trying to be comfortable and escape when I could have been serving my Lord as a one-off opportunity. Let's focus on eternity. And for those who don't bother with Jesus, they remain rightly under God's wrath. You know, this is the beloved, innocent Son of God dying to offer sinners who believe eternal life. If people squander the free offer of the gospel, won't God be rightfully wrathful? He has every right. And sharing the reality of this eternal damnation that the Bible speaks of so clearly, yes, it's a scary thing, but we've got to speak the truth. In love, we speak the truth. And yes, in a culture that we live in, that's very counter. And we decrease in that moment, but that's where Jesus increases. When we speak the truth of the word, when we share the whole counsel of God. But we must also speak of God's mercy. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, John says. Remember, we can't offer people eternal life. We can't do it. I think when I speak to people on the streets or knock on their doors and they say, "Are you just here to convert me?" I say, "No, I can't do that. It's not my job." I know someone who can. If you come to Jesus, he's the one you need to focus your life on, not me. We must decrease. Jesus must increase. So in conclusion, if we're sitting there and we're thinking, okay, I get it. I know I need to decrease, but I really struggle with this. Then I'd say, join the club. You know, especially during lockdown, people are suffering that we might have experienced, job losses, health losses, family losses. Our church has been affected so much, it seems. It's hard. It's hard to, they're increasing so much. It's hard. But that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? And that we've got a saviour who's done this for us. He's lived the perfect life that we never could. He's died in our place. You think Jesus, this motto of decreasing so that someone else increases, Jesus kind of lived that out for us. Philippians 2 tells us how Jesus decreased down and down to the point of death, becoming like a servant. That's what Jesus did. He decreased so that, as John 1 says, we could become children of God, so that we could increase up into the blessings of heaven, being united to Christ in the heavenly realms. And as God's children, we are given his spirit, which empowers us to obey God and to begin to live this out. And so I guess the challenge for us is, are we doing that? Are we relying on God's spirit to see that he increases so that we decrease? Christ died for you. Now let's go and live for him. Well, let me end there. Let me pray briefly. I think we all need help living this out, don't we? And the people that we know, we don't want Christ to increase. We want nothing to do with him. We must pray for them as well. So let me just pray. Let's quiet our hearts quickly. Have a moment of quiet. Then I'll pray. And then we'll move on to our next section of the evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for the clarity that is in there, that that we can see just how gracious you are, how you give people so many chances, Lord. And Lord, we can't always be like John the Baptist, Lord, someone who just shows amazing faith, who has incredible understanding and insight into who you are, Lord, that he's willing to make that declaration that he must decrease so that you would increase. And Lord, I just wonder how many times we've said that in our lives, probably not as much as we should have. I pray that it might be even a turning point this evening, that we would do that. We would make a commitment by the help of your Spirit to see that you increase in our lives, whatever that costs us, Lord. I'm sure it's so little as we live in such a privileged time, Lord. I'm sure it costs us so little. And yet you see our heart, Lord. And we pray that you would change our hearts so that we would seek you to be exalted in all that we do, Lord. Forgive us for the times we haven't done that. Just cleanse us of our sins afresh, Lord. And give us a right heart to serve you, to know that your mercy is new every morning, that we can take hold of that and have another go at just putting you first, Lord. Even if we fail the day or the week or the month before, Lord, help us to start again tonight and tomorrow to put you as number one, to decrease so that you increase. And thank you that you modeled that perfectly for us, and that you suffered. You came to earth and you were treated like a criminal and tortured to death for people like us who don't deserve it, so that we might increase into that status of children of God, as people who are welcomed into the kingdom. Lord, we thank you and praise you for that. And we just pray that, again, that wouldn't just be information, but that would be transforming. Lord, we would be changed by this incredible gospel. And help us not to keep it to ourselves, but to share it with other people, whatever that looks like. And Lord, I pray that you would bless church there at Strangers Rest. Help them to be a beacon in this dark world, in this dark city, in this needy borough, Lord God. And I pray that people would know them as people that aren't about self-seeking or just their own interests, but they're about seeking your interests, Lord, and making you holy and glorified and blessing your name. Lord, just we need your Spirit to do that. So come and bless us with that now. And bless us now, Lord, as I share of the work of London City Mission, how we've been trying to do that for the past 190 years, Lord, trying to serve you in different ways in a changing world, in a diverse city. Lord, help me to share something of that briefly. And Lord, to share how we can engage with our Muslim neighbours in this wonderful gospel. But Lord, just be with us the rest of this meeting and glorify yourself through me now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, have a drink. Well, I hope you're all still there. I can't see anyone's faces, but that's fine. I guess, first of all, keen to share a little bit more about me. Not all of you know me. I'll be very brief. And I think it's good to find a verse in scripture that sums up my testimony. And I always use Romans 6, verse 23. And the pressure's on to remember that now when everyone's watching me. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ. And that kind of sums up my life. I was born and raised in Essex, and my mum and dad would profess to be Christians, and my mum would live it out. My dad, he wouldn't. He was very hypocritical. He did a lot of damage physically, emotionally, and spiritually to me and my brothers. And I grew up with this picture of Christianity. It's a load of rules and it's a load of garbage, and I wanted nothing to do with it. And I came to the age of 16 and struggling with identity issues, as you do, not knowing where I was yet again, emotionally, spiritually. And I joined the army. I followed that promise of be the best, the promise of camaraderie and traveling the world and gaining all these new experiences. And I bought into that. And that was partially fulfilled, but not on the same level that Jesus offers. And so I had that God-shaped hole in my heart, yet again, another Christian cliche. And that kind of, I kept trying to stuff it with things that weren't him. I came out of the army and being an even more arrogant young man, just followed the ways of this world, going out drinking and chasing after relationships, whether they're for one night or for longer, whatever it was, just being ruled by emotions, trying to be as happy as I can be. And in the process, I hurt myself. I hurt a lot of other people. And after getting involved in petty crime and working as a bouncer on a nightclub for many years, I just hit rock bottom. One bad relationship after one bad relationship, one unhealthy habit after another unhealthy habit. And I was on my knees and I had very little to live for. And I spoke to my brother who recently became a Christian. And he opened up and said, essentially, if you've got nothing to lose, then try going to a church. And he was a new Christian himself. He probably didn't explain everything perfectly. And yet God could use that. Another great example of how God increases through our frailty, our brokenness. And I went to a church, and the Baptist church. This was back in Suffolk. I'd moved to Suffolk and I walked in there and I heard the gospel just explained. Someone faithfully preached from the word, and it just hit me. It just hit me, because I think that the pain of staying the same was more than the pain of change. And I realized that there's got to be more to life. There's got to be something. And I realized the brokenness of who I was, and I never really wanted anything to do with God, but I saw that actually he's who I need. You know, if the gospel is true, then this is all I've got. This is all I've got. And so it just made sense. And obviously God called me, and yeah, I responded to that in faith and turned from my old way of living, gave up all the different addictions and other things like that. And I wasn't perfect. I'm still not, but I saw that God had changed me. And I was giving up all these things, not because God said, James, you have to do this, otherwise I'm going to give up on you. Rather, he says, I love you even as you are, as a sinner. And it was that love that would make me change and give up all this stuff and then follow him. And it was through that I moved out of where I was living because of the, again, unhealthy habits and relationships, and ended up in London and just wanted to share this amazing news with all sorts of people. But simply through repentance and faith in Christ, you can find eternal life. And God honored that desire, and managed to end up working for London City Mission. So I came to faith when I was 23, 24, and I joined the mission when I was 25, and now I'm in my 30s. I'm not going to tell you which one. I feel like an old man now as I share my story. I met my wife along the way, and now we have two kids, and we live and work here on the Isle of Dogs, and I work as a borough leader for Tower Hamlets. So I've worked my way up the ranks, as it were, and just been blessed to serve in that way. So over the years, my heart for reaching Muslims grew. Again, I almost wanted to specialize in something as a Christian. I had the same mindset as, you know, being a soldier in the army, how you're not just infantry, you're meant to specialize in something. And initially it was reaching Jehovah's Witnesses, and I saw the kind of need there, and I felt like no one was talking to them, even though they're so available. They're always on the street corner. They're always knocking on the doors. But God opened my eyes to a more needy people group, Muslims. I think there's over 300 languages spoken in London. London just draws people from all over the world, and we get Muslims from all different countries that come here, to the point where I think one out of every six people in London is Muslim. One out of every six. That's an incredible number. Over 1 million Muslims live in London. Incredible. And that number's just increasing so, so much. I heard a recent statistic that said that by the year 2050, Islam will far outgrow Christianity in terms of numbers, and Islam will be the most popular religion in the world. Thankfully, numbers don't equal truth, but there's real opportunity there. And so God led me into that, and I studied and read the Quran. I started going into mosques, and this was all as a missionary, just trying to share the gospel with them and understand their worldview. And so there's been loads of encouraging experiences, but loads of challenges as well. And I guess tonight I want to share something with that. So I'm aware that in your context, there's plenty of Muslims around you. As I said, in Tower Hamlets, there's actually the biggest mosque in the UK. If you go down to Whitechapel, you go to East London Mosque, a place where before COVID they could hold over 7,000 worshippers. That's a big mosque. Okay? This is on our doorstep. There's real opportunity here. And I'm sure even if you live outside the borough, further afield, I'm guarantee you will know a Muslim or a Muslim family. And these are the people that God has brought to our city, to our doorstep. And I think they're not just there for us to poke fun at and curse or whatever, or just to simply befriend them, but to share this life-changing message of the gospel. Muslims are without Christ, which means they're still under the judgment of God. As we read in at the end of John 3, God's wrath remains on them because they reject the sacrifice, the atonement of Christ, and they're trusting in themselves. And they will admit that. Even the Quran itself, the chapters, they call them surahs. In Surah 4, verse 4, 1, 5, 7, it denies the death of Jesus on the cross. It says that they slew him not, nor did they crucify him. And if you're in any doubt about that, then you are mistaken. The Bible that goes against everything else, the Muslims trust that. How much must that offend God, the one that sent his son into this world? So there's a need. There's a need to go out there and share the gospel with them. And so, anyway, I'm not here to motivate you. I just hope and pray God lays this burden on your heart as he has mine. And as I said, if you want to express some of that, then do come out door knocking with me or get in touch with me and join me sometime. It doesn't have to be door knocking. We can just talk more about how to reach Muslims. But I want to give you a snapshot of that tonight. And I'll aim to talk for another 15, 20 minutes before we open up for Q&A and some much needed prayer. So the fundamentals of Islam, they have five pillars that you may have heard of. Five pillars are the five things that kind of define what makes someone a Muslim. If you follow these five things, then typically you could call yourself a Muslim. So the first pillar would be the Shahada, which is the Arabic word for testimony. It's where you state a small declaration where essentially you say, I believe that Muhammad is one and I believe that Muhammad is the prophet, God is one. Allah is God and God is one. Even I don't know it, and that's a good thing because I'm not a Muslim. But that's it. You say that and that's part one, a step one of five before you become a fully fledged Muslim. So the Shahada. Step two is the salat, so the prayers, the five times a day prayers that they do. And it's all very wooden, very, you know, it's just the same thing. They'll do the same thing. If you ever go into a mosque, you're going to do the same movements, recite the same words. And you can just tell it's just like getting bonus points. You know, if I earn enough of these points, then I can get to Jannah, get to heaven. As they say, it literally says that in the Quran that your deeds will be weighed like scales on judgment day. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you might get into heaven. And not just the testimony, not just the Shahada, but the salat, the prayers will help you in that. You say your prayers five times a day. So that's pillar number two. Pillar number three is psalm or fasting. If you fast during the month of Ramadan, Ramadan is the name of a month. It's not a religious process. It's a month. And psalm is the fasting that goes through that. So if you fast any time, you're meant to fast when there's any sunlight that comes up. So you'll hear Muslims getting up about 3, 4 a.m., having, you know, stuffing their faces and then going the rest of the day without food. And then in the evening, they do a similar thing. That's the next pillar. And then you've got zakat, which is essentially tithing, giving alms. For most Christians, I don't think there's a limit. You could argue from the Old Testament that it's way more than 10%. But Paul says to be joyful in your giving. I'd like to think most Christians give more than 10%. But for Muslims, they're required to give 2.5%. But it pays to be a Muslim. 2.5%, that's part of your pillars, of your foundations of your faith. You have 2.5% of your earnings. And then lastly, there's Hajj, which is the pilgrimage to Mecca that you're meant to do, ideally once in your lifetime. But yeah, again, the more you do it, the more bonus points you get. And you go to Mecca where you've got this big square cuboid called the Kaaba, which apparently has been around since time began. And there's this rock, this meteor that's on there. And apparently it was black when Muhammad discovered it and Muhammad kissed it. And then since then, it's turned white from all the people that have kissed it. And you think millions of people have kissed this rock. And it's strange. It's really strange. So that's the five core beliefs. So hopefully you're getting an idea of what our Muslim friends, our neighbours believe, and why they behave the way they do, why they're so insistent on going to the mosque or travelling halfway around the world. So that's the five pillars. And then from that, you have the six core beliefs, which in no order, the core beliefs are about the kind of theology of what they believe. So yeah, again, to be a good Muslim, you're meant to believe, firstly, in Allah, that he is one. There is no other God. He has no partners. There's no one joined to him. There's no trinity. It's just a unity, one God on his own for all eternity. And there's real theological issues with that. How can that God be loving if he's been on his own for all eternity? Is one of his attributes love, purely dependent on creation? If so, how does that work? That's for another time. So this is the theology, the six core beliefs. So Allah is one. You've got to believe in his angels. They're quite important. They play quite a big part. You have angels that sit on your shoulder, one that records your good deeds and one records your bad deeds. Every Muslim will tell you this. It's almost quite comical. And so you're meant to believe in that, along with all the other angels that are revealed in the scripture and in the books, like Gabriel and so forth. They have other names. And following on from that, the third core belief is the books. You're meant to believe in the books. Now, this might surprise some of you, but they don't just believe in the Quran. Yes, they believe it's the final testament of God. But the Quran itself tells them to look back into the Injil, the New Testament, or to look at the Torah, the Zabur, the Psalms, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and even references the prophets sometimes. So essentially, you could say that a true Muslim, and if they've read their Quran, they will tell you that they are meant to read chunks of the New Testament and chunks of the Old Testament. Now, this causes real issues because ultimately, if the Quran is true, then the Bible is true. If the Bible is true, the Quran is false. As you see already, even in their core beliefs, you start running into issues. You know, you can talk all day about how different the Quran and the Bible are, and I'll touch on that in a bit. So we've got the belief in God, the oneness of God, the belief in the angels, the belief in the books, the belief in the prophets. So yet again, they believe Muhammad is the last prophet, and they believe all the different prophets that come before him. And this is useful because these are good conversation starters. They believe in Abraham or Ibrahim, as they call him. Well, they believe in Solomon or Dawood, King David, all these other prophets, Moses, Musa. They believe in all of them. That's part of their core belief. So, yeah, again, these are great ways to get into conversations with them. So, oneness of God. We've got the angels. We've got the books. We've got the messengers. We've got Judgment Day. Muslims believe in a judgment day. Very similar. It's quite interesting how Christian Islam looks, their beliefs in Jesus, their beliefs in other things, their belief in a judgment day. They believe Jesus will come back and judge the world, which is quite interesting when they specifically deny his deity and much of his authority, that he was merely a prophet. How do you work that one out? Well, I'm not a Muslim. So you've got all that to figure out. So there's a judgment. They believe in that. And yet again, it's works-based. It's as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And it specifically says this. It says that your hands will come apart and your eyes will come out and they will testify against you. Every bad thing you've seen or thought or heard or said or touched will testify against you, and Allah will make a judgment according to that. But even that, God can just overwrite it and say, you know what, whatever. You can come to heaven if you want. Or you can be the best person you've ever been and you can say, no, you don't make it. You go down to Gehenna, hell. Quite scary. An example from their books. So the Quran is their main book, but they have commentaries that back up their books. They've got a commentary. It's like a commentary. It's called the Hadith. And it gives you background information and supposed context in what you read in the Quran. Because if you read the Quran, it's very hard to figure out what's going on. It sort of reads like the book of Proverbs. It's lots of sayings with some strange quotes and stories borrowed from the Gnostic Gospels and other pseudo-gospels and things that are written at the time, and Apocrypha and all these weird writings. Quran's a hard book to read, not just because you're meant to read it in Arabic only. That's the other thing. God only speaks in Arabic if you're a Muslim. This isn't me being offensive. This is generally what they would say. I've lost my train of thought now. Come on. Maybe one a bit. So you go back, you've got the books, you read the Quran in Arabic. This is embarrassing. Judgment Day, that's it. So the Hadith, it, there's a story in the Hadith of this man that killed 99 people, and he feels quite bad about it. And essentially, he's on his way back to say sorry to the families. And he goes from the last village that he killed someone in. And this is a story from the Hadith. This is meant to be a story that explains how merciful God is or how just he is. So you've got this murderer, he's killed 99 people. He goes from the village that he last murdered someone, and he's going back to the village where he first murdered someone to say sorry to the family. And halfway along that journey, he dies. He has a heart attack or something. He dies. And you've got these two angels. One is trying to drag him to hell. One's trying to drag him to heaven. And because he's 1 millimeter closer to the village where he was meant to say sorry, Allah says, that's fine. He can come to heaven because his intent was good. And you think, where's the justice in that? Where's the justice? And these are great questions to ask our Muslim neighbors. Because that is such a huge part of their core belief. Judgment day. What's going to happen on judgment day? Do I have assurance that I'm going to Jannah, to heaven? 9 out of 10 Muslims are saying no. And there's a good reason for that. So these are all helpful ways to get into conversations. And you see the links to the gospel and how Jesus is the answer to much of this. And all you're doing is talking to a Muslim about what they believe. The final thing is sort of the core beliefs. You've got oneness of Allah, the angels, the books, the messengers, or the prophets, judgment day, and then predestination or decrees, as they call it. So basically, everything's quite fatalistic. So Allah has decreed everything. And there's very little room for any kind of human interaction or we have very little free will, if any. Okay? And that's a debate that rages on over the years for Muslims. But that works itself out in different ways. So some Muslims I know, this is quite scary, especially when they drive taxis. When they're driving along and they're merging lanes, they won't look over the shoulder. They won't check the mirror. They say, mashallah, if I'm going to crash, I'm going to crash. And they'll just turn into the road. Merge lanes. And they do that because they believe in the decrees, the decree of God. And if you were to doubt anything that happens, then you're sinning, because everything has been decreed and laid out for you in your life by God. And anything that, anytime you question that, you're in big trouble. Whereas Christianity nuances a bit, doesn't it? We make our choices, God makes his choices, and somehow God in his sovereignty works them together. You think of John 6 again. Jesus says that anyone that comes to me, I will by no means turn away. And then just a few verses later, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. And you've got that balance there in Christianity. But in Islam, with the decrees, it's all just God or nothing. So there's some things to think about, talk about. There's lots there. And I guess what I want to get across is, you can be confident as a Christian. Maybe you've heard that for the first time, what I've just shared with you. Maybe you've heard it before, but be confident, because actually we do have a lot of things in common. Okay? There is a lot of interesting starting points in our conversations with a Muslim. It's not like talking to an atheist where you feel like you're banging your head against a brick wall sometimes and you have to try and, use whatever you want, whether you're an evidential apologist or a presuppositional, that's for another time. With a Muslim, you can just walk up to him, say, greeting, assalamu alaikum. Or hello, and get talking about it. Just talk about God and you'll get into a deep conversation straight away. And so be confident, go out there. You're not putting them out. They love it. This is such a huge part of their identity. So let's be confident, but not just in that we can talk to them, but that we have the truth. All the questions that Islam proposes, the books, how does the Quran marry up with the Bible? And they oppose each other so much. You think of Romans 10:9. Whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God rose him from the dead, they will be saved. Those three things there, that Jesus is Lord, Jesus died and rose again. These three things, that goes against the entirety of the Quran. Jesus isn't Lord, is what the Quran says. Jesus didn't die, and he certainly didn't rise again. So, how do you marry that up? These are questions we can ask. We can go in there and ask people, have the confidence to ask them, but also have the confidence that we have the right answer. Because actually in the Quran itself, Jesus himself in Surah 19 says that I'm going to die one day, even though the Quran later on contradicts itself and says that Jesus didn't die on the cross. You see, these are the dilemmas they have. So to be confident knowing that they haven't figured it all out. They've got so many questions that we have the answers to. And we can point people to Christ and just give them a flavor of the truth that God has in such abundance. His word is truth, Jesus said in John 17. So be confident, be confident. Be confident in our standing with God, in how we're justified before him, you know, through grace, through faith in Christ alone. And we can have assurance of that. You know, we have his spirit, Ephesians 1, that sets his seal upon us, that secures us for that day when we meet the Lord. And they don't have that. And they have that real issue with justice of, you know, every Muslim will acknowledge that they're not perfect, that they've done wrong things, they've sinned, they've done unclean things. How are they going to get into heaven, to Jannah, when they're unclean? And all I do is I point them back to the beginning. Yet again, we share a lot of stories. They still have Adam and Eve, the same story where they're in paradise and they mess up once. Maybe one thing, one wrong thing. And God, Allah, he casts them out of his presence forever. Cast them out of his presence for one thing. And I say to the Muslim, how many things have you done wrong? And yet you expect to stand before God and him let you back into paradise. How is that going to work? I say to him, if I was to invite you around my house and cook you some food and I poured some rice on a plate and a beautiful salad with tomatoes and cucumber and some olive oil, and then I gave you a big bit of pork, like a pork loin on the plate, none of them would eat it. They'd push the plate away. And there's nothing wrong with the rice or the salad, but the pork, it defiles everything. It messes everything up. And I say, that's what it's like before you and God. Yes, I'm sure you've done some good things in the common grace that God shows us, allowing the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. We can all do some good things, great. But what about those bad things? What about those times we don't love our neighbor, those times we don't love God, the way we're rebels before him? Our good deeds are like filthy rags. That's like having that big bit of pork on that plate. What's God going to do? What's Allah going to do when you stand before him? He's going to push you away and say, be gone. Surely he should say that if he's truly just. And these are the things that you can work through. You can just point out, where's the justice? Where's the justice in Islam? Whereas Romans 3, I think it's verse 26, we read that God is just and justifier. You know, there's always a cost involved. Most people on the phone, especially when I talk to young Muslims, and I say, if I was to take your phone and I'd throw it on the floor and smash it, either you would pay for that phone and you forgive me, or I would pay for it. There's always a cost involved. A new phone doesn't just appear from nowhere. There's always a cost. And the beautiful thing with Christianity is that God steps down and says, you know, I love you so much. I'm going to bear that cost on myself through Jesus, the Son of God. He bears that cost. And it's only then can we be forgiven, because justice is poured out on Jesus in our place. And that way we can be justified. Whereas in Islam, you have nothing like that. There's no atonement. Even though they believe in the sacrificial system, they'll talk to you about Passover. As I said, they'll talk to you about Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the garden straight away. Well, they should do. They know their books. Remember, that's part of their core beliefs. You know, when it comes to judgment day, where's the justice? How are they ever going to be justified when they've still got their sin? You probably tell I could talk all day about these sort of things, but there we go. There's a small flavour of some of those things. So be confident. Let's be confident as we go out there, as we speak to them. You can do some more history of research into their background and beliefs. I could talk to you about Muhammad all day and some of the things he did or allegedly didn't do. And I mean, yeah, again, in the Hadith, these are meant to be trustworthy documents that speak of Muhammad. You can ask them questions like, why did Muhammad marry a 6-year-old girl and then consummate the marriage when she was 9? This isn't me just talking. This is what a good Muslim should say, because it says it in the trustworthy Hadith. Why did Muhammad slaughter 400 Jews when they surrendered? It's like, well, hang on, you've got to think about this stuff. And maybe that's quite a controversial route to take down, but I've asked this to Muslims. They haven't attacked me because they know that they've got to deal with this stuff, because it's in their core belief system. Anyway, the point I'm getting across is be confident. Don't be so shy. Don't think, oh, there's nothing to talk about, I can't do this. It's Talk to them. Be confident. Stand on the truth. God is with you with his spirit. Okay? God can speak through you. God can speak through you. Unpack the lack of justice that there is in Islam. Show how God has justified you and how that all works out. God doesn't just sweep your sin under the carpet. He pays for it on the cross. And the beautiful thing is for the Muslim, that free offer of the gospel is there as well. They'd only repent and come to Jesus and they can experience that. And friends, I've seen that. I know ex-Muslims who've come to faith. I'm not going to mention who they are because this is recorded. But I know a handful of people that were once Muslims, no, more than a handful, who would do the prayers, who would say the Shahada, do all these things, and they came home. They came to the light and they saw Jesus. And amazingly, they didn't need to be convinced of all the things of the Trinity and eschatology and ecclesiology and all these deep theological things. They just saw their need for justice. They saw their need for Jesus and they saw who Jesus was. And that grace was irresistible. So be confident. Go out. The slightest thing God can use. The slightest thing. Let's be confident as we go out. And my final tip is bring everything back to the Bible. So a lot of Muslims will ask you questions like, you know, why do you believe Jesus is the Son of God when he's just a prophet? Why do you believe in the Trinity when we believe in Tawhid, the doctrine that God is one, there's no partners, no Trinity, nothing like that? Why don't you believe that Muhammad is a prophet? Why don't you believe that the Quran is the final testament? Why do you eat pork? Or maybe you don't do that, but things like this, all these random questions. And all of it comes back to the Bible. Why do I believe those things? Well, it's not from watching YouTube. And it's not even from a pastor, as helpful as some of those things can be, in a certain order, of course. It's ultimately because of God's word revealed to me by the Spirit. I can see why Jesus is the Son of God, why God is three in one, and all the other things, why there's no need for further revelation or a further prophet. Now, Hebrews 1, these last days, Jesus spoke to us through his Son. He used to speak through the prophets, now it's through his Son, and now he's sat down. Bring it back to the Bible. Why do we believe what we believe? It's because of the Bible. You don't need to get caught up in all these fancy arguments about the Trinity, about the Son of God, about pork, about whatever it is. There's so many different things. Bring it back to the Bible. Show them. Show them why you believe what you believe. And God is pleased to work in them and they will believe it too. Spend time with them. They've got so much to lose. They think communally. It's not just individualistic like we do. They've got their whole family to lose. But Jesus is worth it, isn't it? Jesus tells us to count the cost and he's worth it. And talking pictures as well. It's a culture that's replete with images and stories. So if you're trying to tell someone about how you're saved by grace, don't just turn to Ephesians 2 verse 8. Turn to Luke 18. It tells you the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, how he beat his breast and cried out to God for mercy. Try and use those kind of things. Anyway, I'm aware that time is going, but pray. It's good to pray as well. Let's be praying because it's a work of God. And it's a miracle every time, but he can do it. More Muslims have been saved, I think, in the last century than they have in the previous 12 when Islam began. So be encouraged. Let's get in the streamline of God and, yeah, go out and share the good news. I'm going to stop there. I guess I'll open the floor for some questions if there's any. I'm aware that time is running out. I'm very happy to stop and we just have a time of prayer. But let me hand over to Mark or whoever else is leading, and you can decide what we do. But thank you so much for listening and for giving me this time. And bless you.